the book of Malachi, and we're going to begin reading in chapter 4, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. The Lord is speaking through His servant, and He says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." I want to just review the book of Malachi. It's a short book. Just a little review before we look at that chapter 4. Remember, as he starts out, in the first five verses, he talks about his love for Israel. And as we think of people coming to know the Lord and living for the Lord, an important thing for you to realize is, first of all, God loves you. God cares for you. He's deeply concerned for you. And here, as he begins this book, Malachi, speaking for the Lord, says, "I have loved you, says the Lord," in verse 2. "I have loved you." And we were here this morning, the Lord would say to us, "I've loved you. I care very deeply for you." And it's when we begin to doubt the love of God, and then we begin to doubt His word, that we get into real trouble. So first of all, He reminds the people of Israel that He really loves them. He cares for them. And beginning with verse 6, he talks about their failure to respond to that love and to honor him. He says, for example, "A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, for you say, in what way have we despised your name?" So that here the Lord is saying, "You have failed to honor me. You failed to respect me. You failed to give me the place I ought to have as God." And he speaks very strongly to the children of Israel. And it's a word that we do well to take to heart. Are we giving God the place, the honor he should have? This is Father's Day, and fathers are being honored. Sometimes we put a little more emphasis on Mother's Day, but this is Father's Day. And the Lord here is pleading with his people, saying, "I'm a father really to you. I'm the source of life. Why then aren't you giving me the respect and the honor that I should have?" And this showed up in the way they worshiped him, in the offerings they brought, and so forth. The failure to honor God. Now, beginning with chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, he hits at the priests. He says, "Now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you did not take it to heart." Now, he's upset with the priests. He says, "You're failing to honor me. You're failing to honor my word." He says, for example, verse 7, "The lips of a priest should keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you've departed from the way." And so he speaks to the priest and says, "You've failed. You haven't honored me. You haven't honored my word. You haven't taught my word as you should." You know, as we think of this, we want to remember, when you become a believer, When you're saved, you become a priest. We're a kingdom of priests. And as such, we should be those who honor the Word of God, who reverence it, who love it, who learn it, and who communicate it to others. Some of you have been at camp, and if you've been a counselor at camp, there are younger kids there, and they were looking to you to speak the Word of God to them, to guide them, to counsel them. It's a big responsibility. And here he says, lips of the priest should keep knowledge. You should know the Word of God. People should be able to come to you and say, what does God expect me to do? How does he expect me to live? He should be able to counsel people. People should seek the law from his mouth. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It's a tremendous dignity we have as priests. A privilege. We're a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Even as Malachi was. His name means my messenger. So that here he hits at the priests for their failure to honor his word and to teach it. Then in chapter 2 and verse 10, he gets into this section where he especially hits at the failure to uphold marriage. He says here in verse 14, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. And then he says in verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. And so here is the prophet is saying, you as a people are failing to honor marriage. Divorce is so common, it's so prevalent, and it's so destructive to the home. And here the prophet is crying out against this and speaking for God, and God says, I hate divorce. It's a great tragedy of our country in which we live, that there's divorce is so common. If you're working in camp work or working with children, so many of them come from broken homes. I've been at camp at times where kids have been upset, crying and so forth. You say, what's the problem? Well, they say, my parents are getting a divorce. I don't know who I'm going to live with. And they're upset. Everything's falling apart. The world is falling apart. And it's because of selfishness that people end up getting divorced. So here the prophet, standing for God, cries out against this breakdown in the home, failure to honor marriage. Now verse 17, beginning with 17 of that chapter, it says there's a failure to believe in the righteous judgment of God. You're not living with the realization that God will hold you responsible for your life. And so their response is, the middle of that verse, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? And their attitude is, this business of judgment, of justice, doesn't really bother me. I don't believe there's going to take place. But the Lord says, I'm going to send my messenger. I'm going to judge. And you need to be concerned to be right with me. Prepare to meet thy God. This is what the prophet of old said. Prepare to meet your God. You're going to stand before God. Are you ready? And so the cry of the prophet there is, you need to get ready to face God. Beginning with verse 6 of chapter 3, the Lord here says, as I'm the Lord, I do not change. He says, you've been very changeable. You've been very fickle. You've been unstable. But the Lord says, I don't change. I'm always the same. I'm consistent. Perfectly consistent. When I say something is wrong, I'm not going to change later on and say it's okay. The Lord here says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And then there's this plea with them to be generous. We were thinking of that generosity of the widow lady. And she went out of the temple and she gave her two mites. We'd say, well, it's a very small amount, but it was what she had. And she was being generous toward God. And here the prophet says, you've robbed me. Will a man rob God? You've robbed me. How have we robbed you, you say? Well, in tithes and offerings. He says, bring all the tithe into the storehouse. And so the Lord here is pleading with his people to be generous toward him and toward his things. Our attitude toward our money reflects our attitude toward God. That's really what he says here. You, by refusing to give your money, show that you really don't give God a place in your life. So the cry is here to them to begin to give and to show that you're concerned for the things of God and not just living selfishly. Failure to tithe. People get saved. It's a wonderful thing if right from the beginning they make a decision, I want to give regularly to God. And many decide, well, I'd like to give 10%. And this is what was required in the Old Testament. Some will give more. There used to be a man named R.G. Letourneau who had a big earth-moving equipment business. He was a pioneer in that work. I spoke years ago at his plant in Peoria, Illinois. And he invented all kinds of earth-moving equipment. He was a pioneer in that whole field. And Mr. Letourneau at first started giving 10%. Then his business flourished and he was giving more and more. And I think at the end he was giving about 90% and keeping 10% for himself. The Lord had been so good to him, he just kept giving more and more. And it's a wonderful spirit to have. Be generous toward the Lord. So that here as he cries out to the people, speaking for God, he says, it's time for you to begin to give. You've been living very selfishly, and the Lord is not pleased with your selfish living. Now, the next section that we have is the indifference of the wicked, first of all, beginning with verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. You say, what have we spoken against you? You've said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance? And so there are some now that are rejecting the Lord, rejecting his authority, saying it doesn't, it's not profitable. What good does it do you to serve the Lord? We're not going to be punished if we don't, and we're not going to be blessed if we do. And so this is the response of some. But on the other hand, beginning with verse 10, or rather 16, he talks about those who feared the Lord. Here you have two attitudes. Attitude of some who are indifferent, who say God just doesn't matter, there's no profit in serving him, and I'm not interested in being pleasing to him. But on the other hand, here's another group. Says those who feared the Lord. And here are people now who, to whom God is very real. They realize that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. They realize his power, his might. And there's a concern now to live with that realization and to please him. Those who feared the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says, you want to be wise? You begin to give God the place you ought to in your thinking. Allow him to be God in your life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These people, it says, feared the Lord. And then it says they fellowshiped. They spoke to one another. There was this encouragement of one another. And that's a mark of true Christians. When we're saved, we like to be with Christians. We enjoy being together. And it should be a time in which we talk together and we share things together. We encourage and we build up one another. And so he says of these, they feared the Lord. They're close to one another. They love one another. And they're people who have a wonderful hope before them. And the Lord says, I'm aware of these people. it says a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord. And he knows. He's very aware. The Lord knows those that are his, the scripture says. And sometimes we in this world may not be sure if people are saved or not, but the Lord knows. And here he's kept a book of remembrance concerning them and how they've lived and what they've done for him. And there's a time coming when the Lord says, they're going to be mine on the day that I make them my jewels, or the margin says, my special treasure. The Lord says, my people, these people who fear my name and are meeting together and encouraging one another, are my special treasure. And I want to just read a couple of verses here in connection with this that speak of him, his people, as his treasure. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Speaking of Israel, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. The Lord says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So of Israel, he said to them, you know, God has chosen you, and you're very special to him. You're a special treasure for him. And you remember in Matthew 13, it speaks of the man going through a field, and he discovers there's a treasure there, so he buys the whole field so he can get this treasure. And here the Lord speaks of his people as that treasure. We're very valuable to the Lord. We're his treasure in this world. Around us there are people who are indifferent to God, who are rejecting God, but we as his people are his special treasure. And the Lord here speaks of that day when he says, they'll be mine. They're going to be mine. I'm going to take them to be with myself. Now, when you come to chapter 4, you have him speaking of the day of the Lord. This great and terrible day coming. He says it's burning like an oven. And fire speaks of God's judgment. And fire can be a very terrible thing. We've had some wildfires here in Colorado, and there are people that have lost their homes. There's been areas that have been just burned out. And fire is a picture of God's judgment. And here he speaks of this day coming, this terrible day coming. He says, this day that is going to be called a dreadful day of the Lord. In verse 5 he says, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. A day when God begins to act. A day when he begins to judge the sin of men. You know, today this is man's day, and people have the attitude, God's not going to do anything about it. A lot of people say, there is no God. Doesn't matter how we live. Do what we wish. God's not going to do anything about it. There is no God. And there have been atheists who have stood out in the street and cursed God. In fact, I remember visiting a man in Denver who was drinking and mistreating his wife and living for the devil. He says, I've gotten out, stood outside and looked up at the sky and cursed God. He says, there's God in heaven, strike me dead. He didn't do anything. And the attitude of many people today is, you know, I can do anything to get away with it. The Bible says, listen, there's a day coming when God's going to start to move and act. And there's not going to be sin that's going to be unjudged. So that this chapter emphasizes this, says it'd be like the burning of an oven. And he says, the proud, all those who do wickedly, will be like stubble. Just like the stubble that's left in a grain field, which will just burn up quickly like that if you light a match to it. And he says the wicked are going to be like stubble in the furnace of my wrath. So it's a strong figure of the judgment of God that is coming. And you know, as we think of the world in which we live, we need to be very aware of that and live with that realization. We need to get the gospel out because there's a day of judgment coming. And so he speaks here of the day of the Lord that's going to be coming. Wicked are going to be judged. And believers will be blessed. Notice what how it describes it here. To you who fear my name, in verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. So he says the coming of the Lord is going to bring terrible judgment on the sinner, but it's going to be such a blessing for those who are fear of the Lord, who are saved. What a blessing it's going to be. He says it'll be a time when you will be blessed. It'll be a time of healing for you. And he speaks of going out. He uses the figure here of calves that go out and get fat. Many times in the spring, you know, animals that have gone through the winter and haven't had too much to eat, in the spring then they begin to feed on the green grass and just get fat. If you've seen elk, for example, or a bighorn sheep, sometimes they come down into Estes Park and they're skinny. You can see their ribs sticking out. And they're just feeding on any green grass, anything they can get. And you can go up there, and if you see some of them in the fall, after they've been feeding all summer, they're sleek and fat. They've been eating well all summer. And he uses that as a picture for us as Christians. And we're going to be so blessed. We'll be like those who've been lean in this world. We haven't had enough good nourishment, really. Life hasn't always been easy. Sometimes it's very hard to be a Christian. I was reading the other day an account of the persecution of Christians in different places. One country they were speaking of, I think there were 400 Christians already killed this year. And so it's difficult in many countries for Christians. But he speaks of a time coming when it's going to be a time of great healing and blessing for those who fear the Lord in that day of the Lord, this great and terrible day. Now he speaks of the prophet Elijah coming before this day. And we want to notice a few verses here. First of all, John 1:19-34. John 1:19-34. People came out to see John, talk to John. He's preaching. The Lord is speaking through him. They haven't had his prophet around for 450 years. And here John appears on the scene. And the Lord is with him. And in verse 19, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, or Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water. There stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John. Now, they were expecting John or Elijah to come back physically as Elijah. And so when they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not Elijah." He wasn't Elijah reincarnated as such. But notice what Jesus said. I want to turn to Matthew 11:14. People were talking about, you know, the Messiah's coming. And there was common talk that Elijah would come first. And so in the Lord's ministry, they come to him and they're asking him. And I'm wondering if this is the one who is supposed to come. Verse 14, Jesus said, "If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come," speaking of John. "He is Elijah who is to come." And then chapter 17 and verse 12. Well, let's back up a bit and read with verse 10. His disciple asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So while he isn't Elijah physically in the same body, he isn't resurrected or come back in that way, Jesus identifies him as this Elijah who's to come, who's to prepare the way, who's to preach, who's to get them ready for the coming of the Messiah. And he says that's John the Baptist. And so Elijah has already come, we can say, and prepared the way for him to come. Now, the first time Jesus came, he came not to judge, he said. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came as a Savior. When he comes back again, he comes back as a judge. He comes back riding on a white horse. He comes back awesome in his judging power. Very different picture of him. And you know, when you think of him as the judge, it creates a certain image. In our courts of law, the judges wear a black robe. They look quite formal. They don't come in t-shirts and a pair of shorts, you know, and sit down and say, "Well, let's just have court." They come in, it's a time of real dignity. They come in with their black robes on. Everyone is told to stand. The court judge comes in, he sits down. People are allowed to sit down. But you're there with respect because here's a judge now who's going to decide the fate of certain people who stand before him. So the judge has tremendous dignity and power. And here the Lord Jesus is going to come back as the judge. And it's going to be an awesome time as he judges sinners for their sin. So that here there is this prediction of Elijah coming. It's interesting, it says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers. I was thinking about this. When people are repent and when they are reconciled to God, then there comes a reconciliation, a healing in families, in neighborhoods, places of work. And this is what he says, this messenger who comes, when he brings a message of repentance and people turn to the Lord, it's going to be a time of reconciliation. today there's a lot of estrangement because of the prevalence of divorce. 50% of the marriages end up in divorce. 50% of our households are single parent households. A lot of estrangement. A lot of hard feelings. I've had weddings where husband or the father and mother of the bride, for example, are divorced. How are you going to seat them? And how is it going to be conducted? And you feel that tension. You feel that hostility often between members of the family. And the children are caught in between. And who are they going to side with, the mother or the father? And a lot of hostility. He says here, when you turn to the Lord, when there's this response to Him, then there's going to be healing that comes between people. And I know as a boy growing up, when I was in high school, my father left us and divorced my mother. And I tell you, for years, I felt angry toward him. I felt so angry for a while, I wanted to change my name. I didn't want to carry his name. I wanted to carry my mother's name. I wanted to change my name even. I didn't want to be called Norby. I wanted to be called Carlson. That was my mother's maiden name. So there was an estrangement because I felt he treated my mother wrong and he treated me wrong, and there was a lot of anger. When he got saved at the age of 70, there was a closeness. He confessed. He had treated my mother wrong. He was broken about it. He was repentant about it. There was a healing that took place. So that when he died, some years later, we could pray together. I've heard him thank the Lord for forgiveness of sins and for, you know, what the Lord did in dying on the cross for him. And there came healing between us when there was reconciliation with God. And this is what he talks about here. He says there's a lot of estrangement because of the divorce and the breakup of families. He says when there's a turning to the Lord, then there's going to come in wonderful healing. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And there's going to be blessing. Now, verse 4, it's interesting in the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated about 200 years before Christ, they put verse 4 after verse 6. And in some ways it makes a nice end, where he concludes by saying, "Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded from Horeb, him in Horeb for all Israel. Remember the word of God. Live by the word of God. Put God first. Fear God. Speak often with other Christians. And in that way, you will please God and be ready for the coming again of the Lord Jesus." Hope you can say this morning that you're saved, that you're one of those who has come to the point where you fear God, you respect Him, you reverence Him, and you come to love Him, and you come to know His love for you, and as a result, you're among those who are His special treasure. Interesting way He speaks of us as His people. We're His special treasure. In a world where there's a lot of rebellion and hatred and people are cursing God and taking His name in vain and defying His laws, here are people who are, He says, are my special treasure. In this wicked world, they love me, they fear me, they want to do what I say. There are those who speak often to one another. They love one another. And God says, "You're my special treasure." It's good to be a part of His treasure. Not to be part of the rebellious mobs around us, but to realize I'm part of God's special treasure. Special in this world that's marked by so much sin.